Revelation chapter 1, we'll look at verses 10 through 20 this morning. As I said last week, as we continue this examination of the book of Revelation, we're doing so because we are concerned about what is happening in our country, the United States of America. And there seems to be a very strong, growing persecution of the Christian faith, as Sister Evelyn was talking about there, what she saw with NASA and their desire to keep Jesus out of anything that they send out. But I tell you, folks, I believe it's going to continue to get bad. In fact, it's going to get even worse than how we see things today. And the good part about all this is that I believe it's a sign of the second coming of Jesus. And so I believe it's very important for those of us who call ourselves Christians to know exactly what it says here in this book, Revelation. It's important for us to know what is really going to happen. And as we go through this, I hope that it will do the same thing for you that it has done for me, that it will give us encouragement as we face difficult times, and also that it will help us to witness to people who don't know Jesus Christ. Now, last week, if you were here, you remember we found John, one of the disciples of Jesus, as a prisoner on Patmos Island. He was sent there by the Roman Emperor Domitian because he had refused to worship that emperor. One day, Jesus suddenly appears to John, giving him this important message we find in our Bibles today as the book of Revelation. We begin today by taking up where we left off last Sunday, looking at verse 10. Now, again, I read from the New King James translation of the original Greek text. If you're not using the New King James, once in a while you're going to find some different words, but the meaning is still going to be very much the same, if not exactly the same. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Let's stop right there. It came as a surprise to John, but notice here, he had to be in a position to hear this voice. John says, if you'll notice there, I was in the Spirit. Friends, that is an excellent place to be. In the Spirit, in a place called Patmos, a very undesirable place. If you remember, John was surrounded by all kinds of very evil people, criminals, murderers, rapists, thieves. And yet, amongst all of these very undesirable people, and on a very, not a very nice environment, John still says, I was in the Spirit. You see, friends, this tells us something. It's not the condition of the environment around us that determines whether or not we will be in the Spirit. It's the condition of our hearts. How do you think John got in the Spirit on this particular day? That's a fair question. What led him to this condition where he says, I was in the Spirit? Well, I don't think it happened as the result of him thinking about how bad the circumstances were around him. I'm confident that had he sat there in a condition, oh, woe is me, this is horrible, I'm just being treated unfairly here, this is so unjust, there is no way that he would have found himself in the Spirit. I think John instead was concentrating on the goodness of God and the promises of God. And in that type of thinking, it led him naturally to being in the Spirit. I think also he was rejoicing that his name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. John knew that. And so I think John found a way to get happy in God right there in a very miserable place. And that's an important lesson for us. Many times we find ourselves in very difficult situations, maybe not exactly like John was in here, but nevertheless, we find ourselves tempted to have an attitude of, oh, woe is me, and if we allow ourselves to focus in that type of thinking, it will be very difficult, if not impossible, to get in the Spirit, But when we concentrate on the Lord, when we think about his goodness, and then, like John, we realize that our names are written in heaven, and we get happy in God, then it becomes possible for us, no matter what's going on in our lives, to get in the Spirit. So here we see Jesus starts talking to John as he is in the Spirit. And it was loud and it was awesome, this conversation that's about to take place. In fact, you'll notice he indicates to us it sounded like a trumpet blast. Now, in case you're wondering how that might have sounded, that got your attention, didn't it? And certainly this voice that John hears was just like a trumpet blast. Now, here's the interesting thing, though. I know it doesn't really say this, but I think as we continue looking at this passage and more to come, that John is the only one who heard it. Even though all of you folks heard that trumpet blast, had we been back there with John, and we were, instead of being the good Christian people that we are today, amen, we were like all these other criminals around him, when that trumpet blast of sound came forth, only John heard it. Why? And the answer is pretty simple if you think about it. It's because their spiritual ears were in no condition to hear what the Spirit had to say. Friends, when God is speaking, can you hear his voice? You can if your ear is tuned towards heaven. But if the world has your attention, even a heavenly trumpet blast, like I just blew here, will not get your attention. The Bible says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, back to our text. Verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now let's look at the first three words. This was a very important response by John. He says, "Then I turned." Is that the way it reads in your Bible? "Then I turned." Let me ask you this question. Have you turned to the voice of Jesus in your life? Has he spoken and your response was to turn toward him? If Jesus has spoken to you, and I want to believe that in every one of our cases, he has spoken to us and we have responded, the question is, when Jesus spoke to your heart and you turned toward him, did you turn from all distractions and ambitions you might have had at that time toward him? Did you turn from the direction that you were intending to go before you got saved to the direction where he wants you to go? I'm confident that if John had never turned, he would have never seen the Lord Jesus that day. Neither would he have heard the message, which we're going to start really delving into here in the next few weeks to come. It's interesting that the voice and the vision were behind John and not in front of him. You see, God knew what direction John was facing at the time. And so, I don't know about you, but when I start looking at this verse, I have to wonder, well, if God knew what direction John was facing, why not make it easy on John? Why not just get right in John's face and start speaking to him? Why does this message, this very important message that John is to receive, come from behind him rather than face head on? Well, before we delve further into that question, a question for you to think about this morning, has God's voice ever come from behind you? Have you ever found yourself in a situation like John was here in chapter 1? Are you listening or insisting that whatever you want to happen in your life be done according to your terms, or is it possible you are willing to turn and do whatever God wants you to do in his terms? personally, I'm glad John turned, because when he did, if you'll notice, he saw something marvelous. In verse 20, we are told these seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, let's stop and think about the word lampstand. A lamp is not the light. I know you're thinking about that maybe just a little bit, and you're saying, wait a minute, Brother Dave, if I've got a lamp, it provides light. No, a light shines through a lamp. The oil in a lampstand on fire is what provides the light. The oil on fire is, in fact, the lampstand. God has chosen you and me to shine His light through the church. It is a terrible judgment on any church when that light is withdrawn. A lampstand has only one purpose, and that is to carry the light. And I say, may the Holy Spirit, fire of God, burn in your hearts and in mine. And may we let the light of Jesus shine through us to all the people around the world. Let's move on. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands. Stop right there. Now, I've already said the lampstands stand for churches. In the midst of his church stands Jesus Christ. And John sees him as one, notice there, like the Son of Man. That's an interesting phrase there, the Son of Man. The words Son of Man refer back to the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where in that particular passage of the Old Testament, the Messiah is seen coming with the clouds of heaven at the end of the age. And he approaches the Ancient of Days back there in Daniel chapter 7 and is given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, all nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, I've said this before, but you can't understand Revelation fully without once in a while going back into Daniel to get further explanation as to what it's saying here. And that's just what I've covered there for you briefly about why the Son of Man refers to back what it says about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, and who, by the way, is the Messiah? Jesus Christ. And the Son of Man comes in Daniel chapter 7, just as we're going to find out now as we go through Revelation. All right, back to verse 13. One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So John sees Jesus dressed in priestly royal robes. Now, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is in fact described as our great high priest. In Hebrews chapter 2, that's pretty close to Revelation, so let's turn there quickly. We're going to look at three verses, actually three different passages in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now again, this is a passage talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it refers to him as a faithful high priest. Moving further in Hebrews to chapter 4, verse 15, we read, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Again, another clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up the glories of heaven to be born in that humble stable in Bethlehem as a little baby and lived 30-some-odd years of life in the flesh like we do. And he experienced all of the trials and temptations that you and I ever face. Pardon me. Nevertheless, Hebrews 4:15 refers to him as our high priest. Then in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verses 24 and 25, But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Again, it calls him our unchangeable priesthood. We can come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Now, back in the olden days, people would go to the priest and have a sacrifice so their sins would be forgiven with the sacrifice of a lamb without blemish. We don't have to do that anymore, thank God. We can go directly to the throne room of grace and ask for mercy and grace to save us and to cleanse us of all sin, because Jesus has become our high priest. Now notice here, John sees Jesus wearing, as it says here, a golden band around his chest. Now back in those days, it was customary for kings to wear large belts around their waist, and those belts were made of gold and positioned really high up on the chest. Now us guys today, we wear our belts down around here, around the midsection. But back in those days, the kings would have a huge, kind of like a belt structure, around their chest, okay? And only a king who had immense wealth, a lot of power, and a lot of authority could wear a belt like that. So what does that say to us about Jesus? By the fact that he wears the same kind of belt that kings before him wore with a lot of power and authority and wealth, is again the significance applied to Jesus. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, amen? Nothing is impossible with Jesus Christ, amen? He is all-powerful, and all glory belongs to him. And that's the significance of this priest garment down to the feet, girded with the chest of a golden band. Now follow this description with me, again of Jesus in verse 14. It says, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. That reminds me, I better get going or we're all going to get snowed in here. Wouldn't that be something? Now again, this image here is showing us Jesus in his purity and in his holiness. God told Israel that whenever they offered a lamb for the Passover, it was to be a lamb without blemish or spot. And on the cross, Jesus Christ became our sacrificial lamb. As it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This last part here of this verse 14 shows us the purity and the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to imagine that it would be possible to live on this evil, sin-filled world for 30-some-odd years and never, ever commit a sin. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished that because he was holy. He was the lamb without spot or blemish. And these references here to white as snow is again a clear reference to his holiness. Now verse 14 goes on to say, and this is a part here that is a little bit difficult to explain. It says, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Like a flame of fire. What could that possibly mean? Well, we know that Jesus is eventually going to walk among his own as a righteous judge. And his eyes are penetrating. And his eyes are aware of all things. Friends, there is nothing we can hide from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, we might, in our lifetime, have done some things that we are very much ashamed of and would not like to be printed on the front page of the local newspaper or broadcast tomorrow morning on the 6:15 or 7:15 news. We're ashamed of some of the things we've done in the past, and we're thankful that it has never been published or people have ever found out about it. And so we feel pretty good about that. And yet the truth of the matter is, Jesus knows about it, amen? There is nothing that is hidden from his eyes. He sees each and every sin that we commit. Hebrews 4:13 tells us, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So, the implication of that verse is pretty clear, I think. Jesus sees us when we choose to sin. Our spouse, our children, our grandchildren, our next-door neighbor, our fellow church members, the whole community, they may not have known what we have done, but Jesus does. He saw it. Now let's move on to verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Now, your Bible might have used a different word instead of brass here in verse 15, because some of the translations of the original Greek into English have chosen to use the word bronze instead of brass in this verse. And in the Bible, bronze, I really think bronze probably is a better application there rather than brass, but it's not that important, the difference there. Bronze is often used as a word in the Bible as a word associated with judgment. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were laid before a bronze altar. The priests cleansed themselves at the bronze altar before they would go into the Holy of Holies. And the fine brass or bronze, refined by fire, free of impurities, reflecting the holiness of God and the righteousness of his judgment, is what this really means here when it says his feet were like bronze. Purities removed, holiness of the Lord, the righteousness of his judgments to come, all of that reflected here in this reference to feet of bronze. And friends, we know that we are saved by grace, amen? And we know that when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that our sins are forgiven. Amen? But friends, we make a huge mistake if we think, though, that there is no possibility of our ever facing judgment. Because Jesus is, in fact, going to be the judge of his people as well as those who are not Christians. Let me ask you this question before I move on. Do you see Jesus as your judge? I don't think a lot of people want to think about Jesus in that way. They want to think about Jesus as a loving Savior, the one who gave his life on the cross. And a lot of times I'll say to Pat, "Who loves you?" And she always says, "Jesus." And you probably think the same thing. You think of Jesus as your loving Savior. But to think of him as your judge could cause us to feel just a little bit uncomfortable. But friends, I want you to fully understand this. You can be a born-again Christian, and you can have your soul end up in heaven, and you will still stand before Jesus for judgment. How do I know that? Isn't that what the Bible says? Let me read it to you. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive," now listen to this part, "and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building." Verse 10, "According to the grace of God which was given to me," that's what we got, wasn't it? Grace, we are saved by grace, okay. "According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it." You see, when you get saved, that's your foundation right there. The day you got saved, your foundation was started. All right. Verse 11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid in Christ Jesus." You're not saved by any good works. You're not saved by how much money you might give to charitable organizations. You are saved by grace in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your foundation, if it's going to stand through eternity, good enough to get you into heaven is only good enough through faith in Jesus Christ. All right? We all understand that point, okay? Now let's move on. Verse 12. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's works will become clear. Listen to this part. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, I could go on there and read more, but basically what it's reading here, or what it's telling us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is that every single one of us someday will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at what is called the Bema Judgment. The Bema Judgment. And you're not going to be judged as far as whether you're going to heaven to hell, because you're already going to be there. But what is going to be judged is your rewards. And many of the things which we have done, which we thought was sending up treasures to heaven, a lot of it hopefully will amount to, as it says here, precious stones, gold and silver. But a lot of people, when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, are going to find out that the things they thought that they were sending to heaven as good works, possibly to be used for redeemable for rewards, in fact, Jesus is going to see them as wood, hay, and straw that will be burned up. In other words, there's a lot of people who have this mistaken impression that everything is eternally on an equal basis in heaven. Everybody in heaven's on an equal basis. Not so. Not so. And even when we leave heaven and come down here to Jesus establish his millennial kingdom, it's still not going to be everybody on a level plane. There are going to be some people who are going to be kings and priests and rulers over others below them. And a lot of this is going to be based on the rewards that they received. And the rewards are all based on what we did with our lives while we walked this sin-filled world today. So you see, folks, it does matter how we live our lives down here for as far as eternity is concerned. Some of us are laying up great treasures in heaven that are going to withstand the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema judgment, on that day, which will then be turned into great rewards for us to enjoy throughout all of eternity. But some of the things that we did, if they were done with the wrong intention, with the wrong purpose, will turn out to be wood, hay, and stubble, because Jesus sees all, amen? Whenever we do things that are supposed to be good things, everybody around us might see them as good things, but they don't know what's in our minds, do they? They don't know whether we've done it to get some kind of advantage for ourselves somewhere down the road. They don't know if we have done it because we have a prideful spirit. Not long ago, I watched a preacher preaching a funeral. And I know some people say, well, you're not supposed to judge people. But everything I saw that man do up there in the pulpit in that funeral, to me, I had a negative feeling about it, because it seemed like what he was doing was putting on a show. Could it be he was trying to exalt himself rather than the Lord Jesus Christ? Only God knows for sure. But you know what? On the day of judgment, before Christ, the beam of judgment, Jesus already knows, and that man's going to have to answer as to whether what he did that day amounts to gold, silver, precious stones, or whether it amounted to hay, wood, and stubble. You see, friends, everybody is going to give an account of himself or herself to Jesus on that day. And I want you to think about that for a moment before I move on. On the day when you stand before the Lord, will the things that you have done prove to be wood, hay, and stubble? Or will those things pass the refiner's fire as precious gold as Jesus looks it over? Now, there's another aspect to the coming judgment by Jesus. Those who have opposed the Christians are also going to be judged. And we read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So even the people who refuse to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they will stand before the judgment of Jesus Christ. All right, let's get back to our passage here. Verse 15 continues, "And his voice as the sound of many waters." Now here John is describing the authority of the words of Jesus that he hears. Psalm 29 adds to what John says in this verse. Let me quickly read that to you. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says glory." Anybody here ever been to Niagara Falls? You have. Okay, well, you know then. You didn't take Janice to Niagara Falls on your honeymoon, Steve? Not yet. You're going. That's on your bucket list, huh? Okay. Well, that sounds like a good one on the list. All right, those of you who have been to Niagara Falls, would you say that as you stood there, the sound of that waterfalls was powerful? Very powerful, right? And it was a spectacular scene, amen? Well, that's the sound of many waters. A great roaring sound showing the great power that exists there. And I think this is exactly what John is communicating to us here. The voice of Jesus Christ that he hears, it was as powerful to him as the sound of the water rushing over Niagara Falls. Verse 16 now. It says, "He had in his right hand seven stars." Now, when we get to verse 20, it'll tell us that the seven stars are the messengers, or, if you will, the pastors of those churches. It goes on to say, "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." All right, now to better understand this, we have to go back in history. The Roman soldiers had many types of swords that they carried, but none of those swords that any soldier might carry were as feared as the one called a rhomphaia. I'll spell that, R-H-O-M-P-H-A-I-A. Not that I expected you to spell it out, but rhomphaia. That was the most feared sword that any Roman soldier could carry at that time. Its two-edged blade was so razor sharp that it could cut through most pieces of armor that any enemy soldier might be wearing as they went into battle. And that two-edged sword is symbolic of the power of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as that Roman soldier there standing there with that rhomphaia could cut through any armor, the word of God is powerful, and it can cut through anything. In Revelation chapter 19, when we get there, we're going to see Jesus confronting his enemies as he comes back at the end of 7 years of tribulation. And it'll tell us there that out of his mouth comes this sharp sword with which he will strike down the nations. Well, I don't believe that that's really literally going to happen. I don't believe that when Jesus comes back, he's actually going to have a big sword sticking out of his mouth. What I think that's telling us once again is that the words that he speaks as he comes back riding that white horse in Revelation 19, the words he speaks will be as powerful and cutting as any two-edged sword. And when Jesus does come back, he's not going to have to wrestle with his adversaries, try to subdue them with his strength of his arms. He will destroy his enemies simply with his words. Verse 16, "And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Many times in Scripture, you're going to see that the brightness of the sun is a symbol of the glory of Jesus Christ. Obviously, John is overpowered by what he sees here in this image of Jesus. Verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now, John had seen and heard Jesus many times in his life when Jesus walked this earth. But at that point, he had never, ever seen Jesus like he saw him that day on Patmos Island. Even when he saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, that was nothing compared to what John sees of Jesus here on Patmos Island. This was the most glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that John had ever seen. And this appearance of Jesus is so awesome and so overwhelming. Notice here it says that John falls to his feet as though he were dead. There is an awesome appearance here of Jesus, obviously, that is beyond description. I don't think that John, in his wildest imagination, could come up with any kind of words that would adequately describe what he saw of the Lord Jesus Christ that day and how powerful it was to him. And to come into the presence of the Lord in any way close to what John experienced that day, friends, is to fall at his feet speechless and unconscious. And on Judgment Day, nobody will stand before Jesus and try to defend their actions. You know, it'd be nice if when we stand before Jesus and he starts laying out to us some of the things we did and why that doesn't amount to gold, precious stones, and silver, it would be nice if we could stand there like a lawyer like Perry Mason and say, "Well, now, wait a minute. There's a reason why I didn't do it that way." No, friends, when we stand before the Lord, we won't have a prayer to defend ourselves. His appearance. Every tongue will be stopped and every knee will bow. Verse 17 continues. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" Now again, the words "first and last" here is very similar to the words Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And John was assuring, or Jesus, I should say, was assuring John that everything in the world was still under his control, even though it probably didn't seem like that to John at that time. And he was trying to assure John that nothing would take him by surprise. Jesus holds the keys to death and the grave. And you know, this had to be especially encouraging to John. John would have, in this condition, remember now, he's way up in his 90s at this particular time in life, and not very healthy conditions he was living in. So it would have been very easy for John to think, "Boy, you know, death probably is just around the corner for me." And for him to understand, as Jesus assures him once again, John probably already knew this, but Jesus assures him once again, "I have the keys of Hades and of death." John has been through many hard times. Now in his 90s, imprisoned on Patmos Island, and Jesus says to John, "Do not be afraid." And friends, Jesus also wants us to be assured. There aren't very many young people in our congregation here this morning. Most of us are over 60, right? Anybody here under 60 years of age? Didn't think so. Do we have any guarantee that we're going to live to be 90 and die in bed? No. Death could happen at any time. You know, I used to be afraid of dying. I've said this before. I used to be. To think of going to a funeral home and scare the bejeebies out of me. But when I became a follower of Jesus Christ, when I was born again, the fear of death, gone. I don't fear death anymore. If I die this afternoon, so what? I'll be with Jesus. Amen? Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." Friends, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're safe in His eternal hands, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. Amen? God says in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper." Verse 19. Stay with me, I'm just about to close here. Verse 19. "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So here Jesus tells John to write down all that he has seen up to this point, and all that he has heard up to this point. John, write it down. Why? Why would he want him to write it down? Well, maybe, remember, John's in his 90s. I don't know about you, but I'm in my 60s, and there's a lot of things that I easily forget. Yeah, how about you folks? Do you ever forget things? Helps if we write them down, amen? The only problem is if we forgot where we wrote this thing down, you know. But Jesus tells you, John, you write this down. But I think it's more, well, I don't think, I know. The reason he wanted him to write it down was not because John might forget it. Jesus wanted it written down so that it would be preserved for all eternity for not only John and the people who followed John, but people like you and I some 2,000 years down the road, that we could read it too. Obviously, Jesus wants all of the things that John has seen up to this point, all that he's heard up to this point, to write it down, as well as what he's about to experience in the future, so that it would be made available to his followers from that time forward. Now, chapter 1 ends with Jesus explaining to John what the seven stars and the seven lampstands stand for. Verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." I don't think that needs any explanation. You can probably wade through that verse on your own and figure out what that means. The only thing that you might wonder about is when it says, "which you saw in my right hand." Throughout Scripture, any place in the Bible, the right hand is always symbolic of the hand of power and authority. Now, if you're a left-handed person, I'm sorry, but naturally, God's intention was, in through Scripture, that a reference to the right hand was the position of power and authority. Have you ever noticed that in the cemeteries that usually when a couple is buried together, that the husband is at the right hand of the wife? You ever notice that? Now, I know some cases it don't turn out that way. Somebody messes up their lot assignments in the cemetery, but that is usually the situation. The husband is on the right and the wife buried on the left. It's all going back. It doesn't turn out that way in our homes anymore, does it? But the right hand is supposed to be the position of power and authority. Okay? All right, let's put a wrap on this. After Roman Emperor Domitian's death, John was eventually granted amnesty and was allowed to return to the city of Ephesus, where he had been when he was first arrested, okay? And he delivered the messages to the seven churches, as well as the complete book of Revelation, which we're going to be covering here in the next many months, okay? His mission now completed, John the Apostle died shortly thereafter. And that was God's will for John, for him to receive this wonderful, extremely important message while he was on Patmos Island, and to preserve this message not only for those seven churches that existed at that time, but for all churches throughout the church age. Now, quick question. What is God's will for you? God's will for John was for him to write this book of Revelation and to preserve it for all of the church age. But what is God's will for you? Do you have any idea? Some of us may be doing great in life right now. However, we don't know what God may have for us later on, do we? Things can change in a way that we never, ever expected. But you know, the good word of encouragement is, no matter what might come to our lives in the future, things that we never expected. And that was true for John. Remember I told you last week, John was pastoring the people in the church at Ephesus, and things was going pretty well there for him. And all of a sudden, he gets a knock on the door, and these Roman soldiers drag him off and take him to Rome. And he stands before Domitian, and because he won't worship the emperor, they throw him into a boiling pot of oil. And the miracle of God is performed, and he's saved from the miracle. And Domitian, as a last resort, not knowing what else to do, throws him on this horrible place called Patmos Island. And it would have been easy for John to say, "Oh, woe is me. Oh, woe is me. God, what are you doing?" God knew what he was doing, amen? Even in these horrible things that happens to John, God was about to do a wonderful thing, not only for him, but for all of us as well. So friends, no matter what you might encounter in your life in the future, remember that God's will is best. Amen? Jesus can help us accept whatever his will for us is and give us the patience to endure through it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the opportunity to preach in this book of Revelation here this morning. I pray that what I have said has helped the listeners to better understand a little bit of this passage. I know, Lord, we haven't gotten into the deeper things and the great symbolisms that we're about to face here in the future weeks. But I pray, Lord, that you will continue to guide me as I prepare these messages, to prepare them according to your will, and that you will give everyone that you want to hear these messages the opportunities to be here, to hear them in person. And for those who can't, well, that they'll make every effort they can to get a recording of these sermons in Revelation. And not only will they not only hear them, but will put them to good use in their own lives and in the lives of people around them. I pray this in Jesus' name, and amen.